We've been going through the book of Exodus, and we are in chapter 15, and so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. And I'm going to read verses 22 through 27. It says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." And this is where I've decided to stop this morning. I have way too much stuff already as it is to keep on going. But just so you know, this is one extended story that leads us all the way up to Mount Sinai that we'll be going through here in the next weeks. And it's quite amazing. But we're just going to look at this text this morning. And so I want to start off by giving you a picture of Hollywood Boulevard in California. If you've ever driven down that road, you will see that you are not blown over by 1,000 celebrities, but by 1,000 trees, palm trees to be exact. These trees give the impression of pillars, and when they're all together, of a wall that's protecting you as you drive the strip, or as I was thinking, maybe it's protecting you from the strip. The Hebrew word for a palm is the word tamar, and is related to the word tamarah, which means a pillar. So this idea of a pillar in a tree, of a palm, is very, very closely associated in the Hebrew language. Of course, palms exist in Israel too. For instance, Jericho is called, anybody remember? City of Palms. It was protected by a magnificent wall. Today there are palm trees in Jerusalem, including even some on the Temple Mount itself. And I bring that up because 3,000 years ago, Solomon built a temple for the Lord on the Temple Mount. And in its architecture, he engraved, among other things, a host of palm trees. And listen to what else it says he put with those trees. Okay, this is found in 1 Kings chapter 6. It says, "Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He made 2 doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, overlaid them with gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees." Now, Solomon was not just trying to be a good decorator, and he was not being creative. Instead, he was following a design that was given to him by God through his father David. So there has to be some greater purpose here in why he did this, right? It's interesting that the cherubim and the palm trees are mentioned together these 3 times in this short text. Why did God want Solomon to cover the walls of the temple with cherubim and palm trees? It's because this place, this temple in Jerusalem, is a replica of the Garden of Eden, which itself is a replica of the heavenly sanctuary, which is the place where the Lord dwells in the splendor of holiness. And if you will be around for my Sunday school class on baptism in the next few weeks, you will learn quite a bit more about this. So that's a little plug for that. Now, of course, Eden is famous for its trees, isn't it? Especially 2 trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The Jews believed, in fact, that every tree that is planted in it is holy, they write. The word paradise means an enclosed garden. So think about it as a walled-off place. But Eden is also famous, not just for trees, but for something else. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, the Lord stationed, cherubim with flaming swords in front of the entrance to guard the way to the tree of life. And these two guardian cherubim are not the only angelic figures that are hanging around in Eden. We get hints from Ezekiel 28 and Ezekiel 31 that I'm going to look at with you later this morning, that there was a host of cherubim and heavenly beings that were here in Eden. And in those passages, they are likened to shining stones and to trees. The ancient religions numbered them as 70, depicting the idyllically large family. And the oldest versions of the Septuagint say that the Jews saw 70 of them as well. 70 heavenly hosts, which in other Old Testament passages seem to have met regularly on this mountain of divine assembly. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the proof of that. You can do that at another time, or you can ask me about it at your own leisure. I want to point out, however, something you also know. One particular being is named Satan. And Satan is not an animal here. He is a cherub, Ezekiel calls him. Not a snake, but a shining one. He does not have horns. He is an angel of light, at least before his fall. Satan means adversary. He went into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve to make them sin, to not follow God's law, which in this instance, now get this, the law was tied directly to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So after discussing many ancient Near Eastern depictions of cherubs and trees on sacred buildings, one writer concludes, humankind are expelled from Eden because they failed to obey the rules laid down by God, whose power is symbolized in the tree. Now that's the very too brief background that you will need to understand the text this morning. Exodus 15, 22 through 27 is the account of the people of Israel immediately after the Red Sea baptism crossing, immediately after the song by the sea where Moses cries out, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness and awesome in praises and working wonders?" It tells us that Moses made Israel, in verse 22, set out from the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Now, this verse has an almost exact New Testament counterpart that I will get to in due time. For now, I want you to note the particulars of verse 22. After a baptism, Moses makes Israel travel into the wilderness. So there's four things there. After a baptism, Moses makes Israel travel into a wilderness. Now, this wilderness has a name. It's called Shur. Now, there's many wildernesses, or wilderni. I don't know what the plural of wilderness is, so wilderness is. My spelling, it didn't have a problem with it, so I guess I was all right on the spell check. Many of these places are given names in the scripture. The wilderness of Sinai is an example of one that has significance. Egyptian literature uses the word Shur in reference to a wall of fortifications that were raised in the 20th century BC. So this is a little before the time of Moses. So you might translate this as the wilderness of the wall or the wilderness of resurrection, which I think is interesting. Both are appropriate after coming up out of the walled off Red Sea alive, right? Maybe Moses, who was raised in Egypt and knew the word, gave the wilderness this name in view of what had just happened to them. But we don't know. We have no way of knowing that. The point of the story is that the Israelites find no water because they are thirsty, and then they begin to grumble to Moses. Let's look at this. First, they have traveled inland from the sea for 3 days and they found no water. Now, they could be in northern Sinai wilderness between the two forks of the Red Sea, or they could be on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba in present-day Saudi Arabia. Those are the best guesses. Nobody knows with certainty, so I'm not going to say any more about it than that. The point is, as they travel into the wilderness, they become thirsty, and there is no water to drink. Probably the case that they took some of the water with them out of Egypt, and that they used milk from their sheep But sooner or later, that supply runs out. So Moses leads them to the second place that's given a name in this passage, the third place if you count the Red Sea. Moses is giving us an itinerary that is typical of war itineraries in the ancient Near East. You can read the whole itinerary in Numbers 33. And it's not completed until they enter Canaan 40 years later. This particular place is called Marah. And it's not a city and it's not a village. It's a place that's named for its main geographical feature. Marah means bitter because there is water here. It is bitter water. It's not poisonous. It's just disgusting. So the people begin to grumble, becoming a bitter sound in Moses' ear. Grumbling will become the theme of the Jews in the wilderness. For anybody who's ever read the book knows that's true. The word loon means to murmur. Now, murmur is a great English word because of the repetition. Murmur. That is what grumbling is. It is repetitious. Like a woodpecker outside of your window when you're trying to sleep. Like Chinese water torture. Like a bad song that runs through your head. Or like a kid in the backseat who keeps saying, "Are we there yet?" Right? It is not a good kind of repetition. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews does too. This exact thing we're talking about. Both of them warn against a complaining spirit and a discontented heart. A constant nagging drip. A mumbling just loud enough to hear and to irritate and to nauseate. Nothing is ever quite right for the grumbler. They're some of the most unhappy people. If you want to live a happy life, don't grumble. Be content. But the reason for not grumbling is much higher than your own personal happiness. A lot of people think this is a minor offense, grumbling. Not really worthy of being called out like those other sins are. You know, when we start talking about the big sins, I don't hear a lot of people talking about murmuring. That's usually because this is a sin that we partake in and the other ones are the ones we don't. So it's comfortable to talk about the ones we don't participate in. Too many of you grumble. Paul says, "Do not grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." These things happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction. You see, the law forbids grumbling and complaining. Paul says, "Do all things without complaining." It is a wicked sin that says to God, "You know, God, what you've done to me is not good and right." That's what you're saying when you're grumbling. "The circumstances you put me in are evil. How dare you do this to me? I don't like it." Every time you grumble about something in your life, you know what you're doing? You're impugning God's goodness, His wisdom, and His love. It is not okay to grumble. Yet Israel did, and this is what they said. "What shall we drink?" Now, it's interesting about the passage today versus what's coming soon is that the Lord does not respond angrily this time. His response is both fascinating and an enigma. Frankly, if you don't understand the earlier portions of the Bible, and if you aren't able in your mind to tie together the New Testament with this passage, which is what I'm going to try and help you do, then it will remain a safe locked tight and you will not be able to glean all that you should from this very short text. For like all of the Law and the Prophets, this story has much more to it than merely a warning against grumbling, although that's clearly there. Eli talked about it. First, notice that the Lord responds to Moses because it says Moses cries out. That is, he prays steadfastly on behalf of Israel. Moses constantly plays the intercessor, and that's a theme that we're going to pick up on later in the book of Exodus. The Lord hears his prayers. And he answers them because he's a God who cares about his people. But how the Lord responds is odd, if you ask me. First, he shows Moses a log. That's what the ESV says. I read tree when I was reading it. Because the word is etz. It's a typical word for a tree, like the NAS says. And I like the word tree better than log for what we're going to see in a little bit. But I do understand why the ESV puts log, because it's kind of difficult to think of Moses picking up a whole tree and throwing it in the water, right? But this is what happens. He throws the etz into the water, and the water becomes sweet. Now, before I ask why, I want you to notice the very next thing that it says. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. It's important that this comes right after what he just did. Notice two things. First, immediately after the tree is thrown in the water, God gives them a law. Second, it says that he tested them. Now, a law and testing in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar to anything in the New Testament? The law is stated clearly in the next verse. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Now, I'm not going to get into this law this morning. There's going to be plenty of opportunity to do that as we go later in the book, other than to say, what are you supposed to do here? Again, the point of the law is that you are to keep all of this law. Israel lasted with none of these diseases on them for a while, but that was only because of God's grace. And ultimately, he sent them into captivity because they failed to obey this law. But it's the end of the verse that I want to point out, the healer. One might ask, why did the Lord put the diseases on the Egyptians? It's because of the pride of Pharaoh, because the whole country had followed the teachings of the gods. It was because they worshipped themselves and they worshipped the gods. And thus the Lord executed his judgment upon man and animal and the gods, we read about in Exodus 12. Now listen to this. Paul says that the Gentiles sacrifice to demons and not to God. To demons and not to God. He warns Timothy to beware of the teaching of demons. I laughed to myself, Tony, when you brought that up in Sunday school this morning, because I knew I was going to talk about it. Moses even told Israel at the end of the wilderness testing that they had sacrificed to demons who are not God and to gods whom they had not known, who had come along lately. Now, listening to your own moral compass and following your own directions is a very easy way to fall into sin. But often what you are hearing in your head is the echo of demonic origin. Was it not the hissing sound of the devil that tempted Eve to sin? Was it not in the temptation of Jesus that Satan came to tempt him in another wilderness? A contrast the bitter consequences of Satan's temptation with the healing brought by the Lord. Note that the Lord calls himself the healer. This healing is related to the law. Isn't that interesting? Given here. And to the tree that is thrown in the water. Now, is that strange that God would heal through the law and through a log in the water? At least the second part has always been strange to me. God is going to heal you through a log in the water. Where else do we see Moses talking about a law, a tree, and a temptation? Think about it. I kind of gave it away at the beginning of the sermon, didn't I? Is it not in the Garden of Eden? Was there not a law, do not eat, with consequences, you will die, associated with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I want to ask, was the law evil? Was the tree evil? Some people think this tree was an evil tree. It wasn't evil. The law is a reflection of the holiness of a good God. And the tree is a picture of his life and his uprightness and his power. Think about a tree. Trees are seemingly live forever, don't they? They certainly outlast all of us. At least when they don't get sick, like what happens up in the mountains. Okay? Trees rise upwards to heaven. Few things in nature can tear them down. They symbolize life and uprightness and power. Psalm 19, 7 through 9 says that the law causes you to be wise and to open your eyes. And other things associated with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3. It's interesting in another psalm that it compares the righteous man to a tree in Eden. It says the righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like the cedar in Lebanon. The righteous person, the one who does not grumble, for instance, is the one who stands tall and rises like a pillar and is not moved by the shifting sands of Satan's lies when he tempts us and tries to deceive us. When the law is followed, it becomes a healer. That's the point. But what if you break the law? Then you are a lawbreaker. And though the law is good, it is not good news. Did you hear that? Though the law is good, the law is not good news. If I tell you to do something, that's not good news. I'm just telling you to do something. Because breaking the law brings a curse. And anyone who breaks one law, James says, is guilty of breaking them all. The soul becomes downcast. The disposition becomes bitter and grumbling soon comes. I am convinced because of sin that's not being dealt with in a person's life. That's why people grumble, because of other things that are deeper down that they're not dealing with. And the sin begins to fester like gangrene, causing you inner pain, and it comes out as complaining. But interestingly, it is a tree that makes the water sweet in this story. Why on earth would that be the case? I think it has to do with God's foresight, foreknowledge, and forbearance. Here's where I want to insert what I believe the New Testament has to say about this passage. Now, a few of you know that it is actually Exodus 15:22 that inspired me to write my book on baptism. This is the verse. It's not that this verse is about baptism, though, but that it follows a baptism in both the Old and the New Testaments. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. When you understand what I'm about to tell you, then you're going to see how it is that you, a bitter lawbreaker, can be made sweet in disposition of heart, both towards others and towards God. Listen and learn, and may the Holy Spirit apply Christ where you need him most. Matthew 4 and also Luke 4, both in verse 1, parallel this verse with some interesting differences. Exodus 15:22, I'll remind you, says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur." Verse 25 adds, "And he tested them." Now, Matthew 4:1, following immediately after Christ coming up out of the waters of baptism, says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Isn't that interesting? Where does a preacher begin with such a thing? First, I want you to note the parallels between Moses and the Holy Spirit here. Note that both lead people. Okay. Note, too, that Jesus is paralleled to Israel. Both are being led. And consider where they are led to and where they are led from. They are led from the water into the wilderness. Finally, notice that both wilderness expeditions are for the sake of testing or tempting. In fact, the same Greek word is used in both instances when it says God tempted the people, or it says usually translated tested the people. The same word as when it says Satan was tempting Jesus. And you know why they do that, because nobody wants to say that God is tempting you. So we need to understand that his testing occurs through an agent of temptation, which is Satan. But that's a lot of parallels for one little verse, isn't it? Now, it happened that Jesus was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. And in the next week's sermon, I'm going to pick up on that point because that's what the whole next story is about. But it is the 40 that I want to point out here. In Exodus 16:35, which is the climax of the manna story, it says that they ate manna for 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. I hope you understand this is not accidental. This is happening to Jesus because he's standing in the place of fallen, sinful people, the nation of Israel. He's being tested in every way that they were for one day for every year of grumbling. And why would Jesus do this? It's so that he might come out the lawkeeper. perfectly obedient to the law, as an example of Exodus 15:26 and the law that is given there. Now remember, the 10 diseases of Egypt culminated in the death of the firstborn. Death is a fatal disease that everyone has. Nobody can escape it. As I heard John MacArthur say this last week, listening to him, it is the SIN virus, and no one is immune. Everyone in this room will die, because everyone in this room has sinned. What a bitter pill this is to swallow, and I don't think many of us even have swallowed it yet. We can come to grips with the fact that we're all going to die. We all like to pretend it's not true, that the angel of death isn't coming, that the disease will somehow pass us over, but it happens to fetuses and to infants, to children, to adults, and to elderly people, because all have sinned and been born in original sin, as we confessed earlier this morning. That is all but one. See, Jesus passed the temptation in the wilderness, standing tall like a tree where Adam and Israel fell. I think this is one of the reasons why Scripture refers to Christ as the tree, the tall and upright. Remember, he's called the shoot or the branch of Jesse. He's called the vine and we the branches. He flourished like a palm and was well watered like a cedar of Lebanon. His leaf does not wither, and they are for the healing of the nations. He is the Lord, our healer. But he came out of his battle with Satan, weary and having to be attended by unfallen angels to revive his strength. But his mission was not finished. For all his efforts, he gained the blessing. None of the diseases, only for himself. This is why it's so important to see the parallel with Israel and Adam here. He is standing tall as the representative of all who are born of Adam and all who will be called Israel. Yet how does the bitter pill of death that you and I have to swallow lose its bitterness and become sweet? You ever thought about that? Through another tree. The branch died upon a tree, becoming a curse, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is part of the extended argument that Paul makes in Galatians, and it all centers upon the old rugged tree. It is by the tree that the great exchange takes place. Christ becomes a curse so that you can have life. And out of the branch comes living water so that none who will believe will ever thirst again. Do you believe these things so that salvation might be all of grace and not of works? This is good news, as it was for Israel when they were there in the wilderness, as they had their bitter water become sweet through a tree. That leaves us with every verse but the last verse that I want to deal with here. As I was thinking about it this week, in light of some of the things I've been studying this past summer, it's been really remarkable. This is what it says. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Now, this verse is not just a stop on the way to the promised land. Its purpose goes deeper, like the roots of a mighty oak tree. This stop showed Israel what it was like to taste the benefits of a life lived in faithfulness and reliance to the Lord. It showed them what it was like to taste of the benefits of a life lived in faithfulness and reliance upon the Lord. I mean, think about where they are. I'll talk about it in a second. But it's not just that. At the same time, it took Israel to the very heart of temptation, inside a sacred place, you say, huh? Where they might see the cosmic battle that is raging around them, the battle that they were about to enter into, the battle that they would lose, the battle they had no idea Messiah would one day have to fight if they were going to receive salvation themselves. This is a breathtaking verse that seems so innocuous on the surface. Remember, these places are part of a war itinerary, a travelogue for a military unit. When they left Egypt, it says they set out in units. Like all the other stops, Elim is a real place. It's an oasis somewhere in the vast wilderness of Canaan. But in fact, or of Sinai. But in fact, it is more than an oasis. It is a veritable garden. Meredith Klein says about this spot, as part of the larger mosaic context in which the Exodus wilderness experience is representative of the creation account. And in particular, the wilderness is identified as the Tohu Deep. The description of the Elim Oasis at once evokes the paradisical waters and trees of the Garden of Eden. Look at its geography. It's a place of 12 springs where the water is fresh. And remarkably, there is one spring of water for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. God's provision is utterly perfect. There are also 70 palm trees here besides the water. Now, is 70 significant? I'll leave you to decide. I think it's very significant. It is time to hit the recall button on what I said earlier. Palms by the water is a way of depicting the sanctuary, and particularly Eden. That's the purpose of what Solomon was doing in his temple. Combined with cherubim, it is a way that God had him construct the walls of the temple. And with the other proper names in this passage, this one is highly significant in its meaning in the Hebrew. Elim is the plural of the word El. The I-M is a plural ending like S or ES in English. And El is the word it's attached to. El means God, therefore Elim means gods. Moses took them to the place of the gods. Now the handbook on Exodus therefore concludes it may have been considered a sacred place. I would say that it undoubtedly was because of the 70 palm trees here. Just like Jesus, who was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Moses is leading the people into the wilderness to be tempted. How does the Lord tempt the people? By sending them figuratively back to Eden, to what Psalm 74 refers to as the meeting place, the sanctuary of the divine assembly. 70 is no more coincidental than 12 is. Given the place name gods, it's worth recalling from earlier that the scripture says that God, Elyon, divided up 70 nations and gave them an equal number of sons of God to rule over them. This is in Deuteronomy 32:8. But Israel he reserved for himself. Now the 70 sons of God were present at creation, Job says. When God created the earth, the sons of God shouted for joy. He's talking about heavenly beings. Eden became a sacred place then between heaven and earth, much like Bethel was in Jacob's dream. I know this is foreign to many of you, but it helps explain why God would want Solomon to put cherubim and palm trees together on the walls of the temple. My point is that 70 palms is the place of the in the place of the gods. 70 palms in the place of the gods is not accidental, but it's important to the story. Remember how it was that Satan tempted Eve in the garden? And again, how Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness? Satan was an exalted member of the council. It was he who went with the sons of God to present themselves before the Lord in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Remember what it says? Satan, the sons of God went before the Lord and Satan went with them to present themselves before the Lord. God likens him to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, and to the king of Assyria in Ezekiel 31. Now perhaps it's better to say that he is the spiritual power behind these earthly rulers. Ezekiel 31 is important. I want you to turn there. Because it uses the metaphor of trees to describe these powers. Now I don't remember where this starts because I didn't write the verses down. Ezekiel 31. Okay, it starts in verse 1, and I'm just going to highlight some of the things that it says. God tells Pharaoh to consider the greatness of Assyria, called a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and it went very high. And it says that the birds of the heavens, and who are the birds of the heavens? That's the peoples of the nations, nested in its boughs. Then it goes back to Eden, just like it does in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 27. And it says this, I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. The trees are personified here, but not as humans, since in the metaphor we are likened to the birds. Who else was in the garden besides a man and a woman? Satan and apparently other heavenly beings as well, like we talked about the cherubs that were guarding the door. Next it says, because of its haughty pride and wickedness, I have driven it away. God says, he made it go down to Sheol with all the other trees of Eden to the earth beneath, to be punished in the midst of the children of men. Isn't that bizarre? These trees are not men. They're being punished in the midst of men. Ezekiel is working here on an invisible and an invisible level. That is, he's describing human things, the fall and rise of Assyria, while using a parable or a metaphor to highlight the invisible world that you can't see with your eyes. Ezekiel understands what Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 32:8, and what the Psalms speak of in Psalm 82. God gave the nations, these sons of God, to rule over them. It is like Daniel says when Gabriel sees the prince of Persia, who keeps him from coming to Daniel for 3 weeks. This is not a man, but it's a heavenly being, just like Gabriel is. It says that they fell and they die like men. Remember, hell was made for Satan and his angels, John says in Revelation. Now, if these palms in the wilderness of the gods are a reflection at all of something in the spiritual plane of existence, the 70 sons of God, like those embroidered and sculpted into the temple, or like the red rider in the midst of the myrtle trees in Zechariah 1, or like the trees of Eden in Ezekiel's vision, then we have a very particular thing going on here. And here's what I want to say. I suggest that the Lord takes Israel here not only to show them what life is like if they live in obedience and faithfulness to him, but to be a time of testing for them in a renewed Garden of Eden scene at the hands of spiritual beings. It is in a similar way that he tested our Lord. It's as if Yahweh is saying to Israel, now I'm going to test you, even as I will later test my son. Who will you serve? To whom will you bow down? Whom will you obey? This God? This demon? This Elohim? This Elim? This one? That one? Which one? Which one are you going to serve? Will you listen to the voice of the only angel that bears my name, the angel of the Lord? Will you bow down and serve him alone? What a radical way to test them in the midst of a comfortable and beautiful paradise, when things are finally going well, when the war seems to be over. The test comes immediately after the baptism in the sea, when Moses said, who is like you, O Lord, among the Elim? Isn't that interesting? In Exodus 15:11, he says, who is like you among the gods? The word is Elim. Now he takes them to Elim. And the test gets underway, which we will begin to look at next week. Israel will immediately fail this test and will continue to do so time and time again. But God was faithful through another Jesus, Joshua. Did you know the Jesus and Joshua are the same name? One is a Greek and one is a Hebrew. Okay. God is faithful to usher the children into Canaan as fulfillment of his covenant love. So Joshua gives them a test. After crossing over the river, the people became seduced by their own haughty pride yet again. And Joshua gives them a choice. Speaking for Yahweh, says this, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Does that sound at all familiar to our own generation which has abandoned the Lord? Now, I've been over in Craig the past couple of days, and every time I go over there, I talk to my relatives about all the homesteads. You talk to anyone who lived 100 years ago in the West about what life was like on a homestead. And I'm telling you, it's not like what life was like today. Janelle asked me on the way home, what do you think that they would say? You think your great-grandparents would say if they were driving in the car with us on the way home while the kids were watching in comfort video in the minivan? I said they would be angry and jealous. They'd be angry because we are living off of life in a way where they were living in these little shacks with 20 people. They had no cities. They had no grocery stores. But we have no idea what it's like, what these people went through. This is what Joshua is saying. You have lived in a land that I gave you. You didn't plant these trees. You didn't build these houses. I gave them all to you. And now I'm going to give you a test. Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. But then it says, now if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for your day whom you will serve. And this is the part, now everybody has the plaque in their house. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Nobody ever puts what's in the middle of that. Here's the choice. Whether the gods which your fathers served on this side of the river, or the gods that your fathers, or that these people serve on that side of the river. That's the choice. Now the gods are today as seductive as ever. The demons, though their power to deceive has been broken, because it says that Christ bound the strong man, so that when the gospel is proclaimed, he may no longer deceive the nations. But they have tricked us into the most subtle and dangerous temptation, which is the belief that they don't even exist. That primitive peoples were just superstitious and naive. That we are the highly evolved ones. I would say primitive peoples were wrong in who they worshipped, but their religions were not superstitious, at least not at first. That is why they are so detestable. They take glory from the one God and give it to a lesser being. Every week we labor from this pulpit to show all that Christ has done to win the cosmic battle. You know that? I want your eyes to be open just a little bit more each week to what God Most High has done for you, including how he has defeated all of his enemies, heavenly and earthly, and how he has positioned his Son far above all principalities and dominions, so that he might be exalted and might make your bitter life sweet through his tree. The reason this world of the ancients seems so bizarre to you is because Christ has dealt the devil a mortal wound, and things are no longer as they once were. Yet what will you say? Will you, in the comfort of your American Garden of Eden, give in to the temptation? Be seduced by all the world has to offer, or run away after a worldly nation that is now long lost, and so follow after the teachings of the gods to your own destruction? Or will you at the last, because of the grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone, say with Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's bow together. Lord, I believe, I'm convinced that what you did in the Exodus has so many parallels in the New Testament, especially with Christ. And we see how he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And we see how you led Israel into the wilderness to be tempted. And Father, you tell us to pray to you that we would not be led into temptation, but that we would be delivered from the evil one. And I don't know that we really take that very seriously. I don't know how much we really think we are tempted. I don't know that we really, how much we really even understand or believe that there is a spirit world out there that seeks to destroy us. Lord, you seem to have led these people into the place of the gods. That's what Elim means. Took them to a paradise like the Garden of Eden. And you led them to these great waters to see how your new son would act after seeing the way that your first son acted in the garden. And he fell, and they fell, and your only begotten son didn't fall. And Lord, now we are faced with the choice and the temptation. Who are we going to serve and worship? I would pray that through this text, you might make it clear to us that we need to serve only the Lord Jesus, that he is the only one who has stood against the temptations as a man, that there are forces that seek to destroy us, that he has conquered, and that through the proclamation of the gospel, principalities are demolished before him. The gates of hell are not able to withstand the onslaught of your church. Make us bold again to preach and believe in invisible things so that we might have faith in Christ and we cannot see. We thank you for what he's done. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you would, through the Holy Spirit, teach us about it and instill it into our hearts, our consciousness, and that it might go forth with us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.